Book of Numbers, chapter 19. We have an interesting text before us today. Only 22 verses, fewer than we sometimes deal with. Numbers chapter 19, we're going to be looking at the ceremony of the red heifer. The ceremony of the red heifer. Numbers 19, beginning in verse 1, the Bible says, "Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, 'This is the statute of the law that the Lord has commanded. Tell the people of Israel to bring you a red heifer without defect, in which there is no blemish and on which a yoke has never come. You shall give it to Eleazar the priest, and it shall be taken outside the camp and slaughtered before him. And Eleazar the priest shall take some of its blood with his finger and sprinkle some of its blood toward the front of the tent of meeting 7 times. And the heifer shall be burned in his sight. Its skin, its flesh, and its blood with its dung shall be burned. And the priest shall take cedar wood and hyssop and scarlet yarn and throw them into the fire, burning the heifer. Then the priest shall wash his clothes and bathe his body in water, and afterward he may come into the camp. But the priest shall be unclean until evening. Then the one who burns the heifer shall wash his clothes in water and bathe his body in water, and shall be unclean until evening. And a man who is clean shall gather up the ashes of the heifer and deposit them outside the camp in a clean place, and they shall be kept for the water of impurity for the congregation of the people of Israel. It is a sin offering. And the one who gathers the ashes of the heifer shall wash his clothes and be unclean until evening. And this shall be a perpetual statute for the people of Israel and for the stranger who sojourns among them. Whoever touches the dead body of any person shall be unclean for 7 days. He shall cleanse himself with the water on the 3rd day and on the 7th day, and so be clean. But if he does not cleanse himself on the 3rd day and on the 7th day, he will not become clean. Whoever touches a dead person, the body of anyone who has died, and does not cleanse himself, defiles the tabernacle of the Lord. And that person shall be cut off from Israel. Because the water of impurity was not thrown on him, he shall be unclean. His uncleanness is still on him. This is the law when someone dies in a tent. Everyone who comes into the tent and everyone who is in the tent shall be unclean for 7 days. Every open vessel that has no cover fastened on it is unclean. Whoever in the open field touches someone who has been killed with a sword, or who died naturally, or touches a human bone or a grave, shall be unclean 7 days. For the unclean, they shall take some ashes of the burnt sin offering, and fresh water shall be added in a vessel. Then a clean person shall take hyssop and dip it in the water and sprinkle it on the tent and on all the furnishings and on the persons who were there, and whoever touched the bone or the slain or the dead or the grave. And the clean person shall sprinkle it on the unclean on the 3rd day and on the 7th day. Thus on the 7th day he shall cleanse him, and he shall wash his clothes and bathe himself in water, and at evening he shall be clean. If the man who is unclean does not cleanse himself, that person shall be cut off from the midst of the assembly, since he has defiled the sanctuary of the Lord. Because the water for impurity has not been thrown on him, he is unclean, and it shall be a statute forever for them. The one who sprinkles the water for impurity shall wash his clothes, and the one who touches the water for impurity shall be unclean until evening. Whatever the unclean person touches shall be clean, and anyone who touches it shall be unclean until evening." This morning, entitled the message, "Victory Over Death." A 45-year-old Charles Spurgeon stood in the pulpit of the Metropolitan Tabernacle on a June morning and began his sermon with these words: "When we are in fellowship with God, we are happy. We are strong. We're full of heavenly aspirations and emotions. Beneath the sky, there's no joy like that of communion with God. It's incomparable and inexpressible. And therefore, when we lose the presence of God, even for a little while, we're like a dove bereaved of its mate, which ceases not to grieve. Our heart and our flesh cry out for God, for the living God. Now, beloved, in order that we may learn how to renew our fellowship with God whenever we lose it by a sense of sin, I've selected the subject of this morning. The conscience will never get peace until it understands the mystery of the blood. The conscience will never get peace till it understands the mystery of the blood." His text that June morning
was the text to which we've come in our study of the book of Numbers, chapter 19, the text that brings us to the ceremony of the red heifer. Now, whatever you know or don't know about this ceremony, you probably know that it's important. But it's probably not important for the reasons that you might think. When we think of the red heifer, most associate it with the Hebrew Torah and with prophecy as an essential ingredient for Third Temple worship. According to rabbinical sources, no flawless red heifer has been born in the land of Israel since Herod's temple was destroyed back in 70 AD. Back in 2017, a rabbi was down in Mexico and he visited a farm to get some kosher milk for the community that he was rabbi of. And he saw this red heifer there and inspected it and declared that this would in fact be an eligible red heifer for Third Temple worship. And the community got excited. And, people are aware and they're thinking about all these things because in the history of the 1,000 years that both the first and the second temple stood, only 9 red heifers were used in preparing the waters for purification. And according to Jewish tradition, the 10th one is going to be used by the Messiah when he comes. And because of this, there's a search for the red heifer. And you'll see here the rabbi is leaning over the heifer with a magnifying glass and inspecting each of its hairs and making sure that it's said by tradition that even if there's 2 hairs the wrong color, that the cow itself is disqualified. That's adding more than what the text says, but that's what the rabbis have said. And so they're in search of this perfect red heifer. And it's a diligent search, and it's excited search, because without the red heifer, there can be, as we've read, no worship in the temple. The temple itself, the tabernacle, the place of God's dwelling, would be defiled without this purification ceremony. But as Spurgeon notes, the text has little to do with prophecy and has everything to do with being restored to fellowship from the lifeless realm of death. It's particularly appropriate that we should find this text located at the heart of the book of Numbers, right in the center of it. Numbers, whose theme is faith, is living life now in light of the living God. The book of Numbers, where we're caught between 2 worlds, they're on their way, they're in transit between that land of bondage and that land of freedom, the land of death and the land of life. They're wandering in a wilderness and they're learning to walk by faith, not by sight. They don't have the blessings at their disposal, but they have God with them. And that makes all the difference in the world. And so as they're learning to anticipate the blessings, they're living life now in light of the living God. But before we examine this text, we need to remember why it is that we're here. The setting, as we've come to Numbers chapter 19, we've seen widespread death in the camp. We've seen back in Numbers chapter 11 that there was a very great plague, and they named the place, their camping spot there, Kibroth Hattaavah, the graves of craving, the graves of greed. And they buried a number of the camp there. In Numbers chapter 14, we saw that the spies went in, spied out the land. 10 were bad, 2 were good. And those who were disobedient were struck down with a plague from the Lord. And then we see that God promises that the entire generation is going to die in the wilderness. At the end of chapter 14, a disobedient and presumptuous army goes in and says, "We'll obey now." And Moses says, "Don't go." They go. And they come back with their tail between their legs, defeated. And some didn't come back at all. Graves in the desert. We go a little bit farther and we see in chapter 15, there's a Sabbath breaker. They don't know what to do with him. They bring him before the Lord and God says, "Stone him to death." And he drills down and drives home again that when we are unclean and when we break covenant with God, it requires death. The death of the sinner. The death of the rebel. The death of the one who refuses to put himself in submission to God. Which is a dangerous place, because in chapter 16, then we come to Korah. Korah, who raises up 250 men with him and says, hey, we can be priests too. Who are you, Moses? Who are you, Aaron? You've gone too far. The rest of us are holy too. And God sends out fire from his presence and consumes 250 men. The next day, the congregation assembles in front of Moses and says, Moses, what are you doing? Killing God's people. And they're starting to rant and rave against Moses. And God sends out a plague and kills 14,700 individuals. Nearly 1,500 more graves in the desert. So as we come to this point in the story, we're surrounded with widespread death, destruction, graves. The problem is that death is defilement. And defilement is deadly. We can't continue working through this passage without revisiting what we've looked at back in the book of Leviticus. All of these are built on the fact that God is holy and God is dwelling with his people. And because God is holy, his people must be holy for him to dwell with them. God uses in the book of Leviticus a lot of different pictures. In chapters 12 through 15, he gives us pictures of defilement. In chapter 11, he gives us pictures of things that we eat or don't eat. In chapter 15, he talks about the leprosy. But all of these things are meant to remind us that the greatest threat to holiness isn't so much what we do as it is what we are. And it lurks beneath the surface. And so he uses pictures of physical ailments in a body, but he also uses pictures of the warp and the woof of clothing and something that seeps to the surface because it's ground down in. He uses pictures of walls and houses and stuff that comes to the surface because it's lying beneath the surface. And so you do a topical scrub, seeing if maybe it's gone. If it is, there's certain ceremonies that go with it, but there's no guarantee that it is, and so you check up on it later to see if, in fact, it's spreading or shrinking. But the whole point is that the greatest threat to holiness isn't what I do. It's what I am, and it lies beneath the surface. And given the right circumstances, given the right time, it will surface. And so he has a kind of a holiness 101 class, if you will. Using all these different pictures, he tells us that holiness isn't so much what we do as it is what we are. It's not primarily an action as it is a condition. And God starts by dealing with appetites. That is, the things that go in, the things that we love, the things that we hate, the things that we're taking in and filling up with. He starts with that in Leviticus chapter 11. He continues by dealing with our condition of what comes out. And so he uses babies. He uses men and women. He uses leprosy. And he says, what is inside will come out. What is inside must come out. And because of our condition, everything that's sourced in us is ugly, is defiling, is bad. As the Apostle Paul said, I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. So left to myself, whatever comes out is defiling. It gets very personal. It gets into the private lives of individuals and says, this is where you are defined. The problem, though, isn't primarily a personal problem. It's a corporate problem. Sin never affects just me. Sin always affects others. Let's go to Leviticus chapter 15. Keep your hand here. But Leviticus chapter 15, verse 31. He says, thus you shall keep the people of Israel separate from their uncleanness, lest they die in their uncleanness by defiling my tabernacle that is in their midst. This is a community concern. If I don't deal with my defilement, I will in turn defile those that come near me in my defilement. Because defilement is contagious. It's catchy. And defilement defiles others. The focus is on the defiling, the destructive, the deadly nature of this contamination. It isn't just that it's bad and broken, it's that it breaks and it kills those who are in this condition. It's a profound illustration of what it is that we are at our core as sinners, as broken individuals in need of the healing of God. The focus isn't primarily physical. God is giving all of these in this Old Testament context. Remember what the book of Romans says and what the book of 1 Corinthians says? These things were written for our learning. These things were written so that we understand truths. And all of these things aren't primarily just do's and don'ts for them. God is giving us pictures of what's at work. This is what sin is. Sin eats like a canker, like a cancer. It devours, it consumes. And when sin is brought in context with the holy, our God, who is a consuming fire, must consume that which is consuming. Our God is bigger than sin. He will not be defiled by it. He eats it up. He gets rid of it. In this Holiness 101 course, we've seen that our condition is chronic. It's built in. David says, from the very beginning, I was conceived in wickedness. Not that the act of conception is bad, but that from the very beginning, from the very moment, there was never a time of his existence when he could be called what is innocent. From his very start, it's built into who he is. It's chronic. Our condition is progressive. We will continue in our sin until we die. Sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. That's the end. And everybody sows and everybody reaps. And the wages of sin is death. Our condition is desensitizing. Those fingers that used to feel everything suddenly feel nothing and then fall off. It's isolating. Our condition is hopeless. Left to ourselves, there's nothing that a leper can do. A cleansing requires personal confession. Before anyone can be clean, they must confess. Before anyone can be clean, they must confess that they are unclean, in need of cleansing. And God uses beautiful pictures of confession and even repentance in these pictures. Cleansing requires divine intervention. There's no way a leper can clean themselves from their condition. God has to do it. Cleansing affords renewed fellowship. When the priest pronounces the leper clean, there's no place that leper can't go. There's nothing that leper can't do. He's restored. He's brought back in to that covenant community to enjoy not only fellowships, but the responsibilities of showing forth the glory of God, of bringing forth the blessing of God. The physical condition of some in the camp provide insight to the spiritual condition of all. A chronic condition, an aggressive condition, an isolating condition, a deadly condition. The pollution that we're dealing with here in Numbers 19 is restricted to contact with the dead, which in turn is always associated with sin. Sin and death are inseparably linked. The cause of death is sin, and death is the consequence of sin. The one brings the other. The one comes about as a result of the other. The remedy for it, God says, put it outside of the camp. Get rid of it. Put it at a distance so that the sin can't contaminate, so it can't render unclean, desecrate, pollute. The nature of the contamination is not passive. It's an active contamination. It's a deadly contamination. It's always aggressive, and it's ultimately deadly. The sacrifice for it was a female lamb or goat as a sin offering. The reason is God cannot dwell with defilement. God is holy. And so the point is that sin is never compatible with God. So God says, get rid of it. So as we're working through chapter 19 in the book of Numbers, we see that the living God has given a life-giving remedy for death. This is exciting, especially at this moment in Israel's history, because there's so much. In fact, there's so much right now, and it's just the tip of the iceberg for all the death that's going to happen over the course of the next 38 years as they wander through the desert. I did the math this week as I looked at all the different numbers that are given to us there in the book of Numbers at the beginning, 603,000. But if you take that and you divide that by 38 years, there's some 45 people dying every single day. Somebody's got to touch them. Somebody's got to bury them. Somebody's got to drag them out of the camp. Somebody's got to get that decay and that death and that defilement out. Who's going to do that? Well, somebody's got to. And in touching that, that means that I'm going to have that defilement on me. Ian DeGede writes, cleanliness is not so much next to godliness as it is next to impossible. Have you found that in your life? As you're dealing with your own sin, as you're dealing with your own self, you get up off your knees, you've confessed, and you turn around, you walk away, oh, stink. You're working through the day and you thought, okay, I've confessed it, I'm looking for victory, and I failed exactly the same way that I failed a million times before. You know, I'm just going to put duct tape over my mouth from now on. I'm just not talking. Just give me that vow of silence. That's going to be me. But wherever we go, we take us with us. So how does God communicate this life-sustaining cleansing in the midst of a death-defiling culture? Well, we're going to see that there's four ways that God proclaims life in the midst of death in this chapter. He does it with this red heifer ceremony. The first way that God does it is he permanently prescribes a death-defying remedy for the effects of sin. The effects of sin is death. The end result of sin is death. But God provides a life-sustaining remedy in this death-saturated culture. This remedy is given as something that's official. There in verse 1. God speaks, and as he speaks to the people, he speaks to Moses and he speaks to Aaron. He speaks to both the civil and the religious side of the leadership there in the camp. He says in verse 2, this is the statute of the law. The idea is, this is the legislation that I have prescribed to maintain social order. That's what the statute has to deal with the legislative material that is put in place to govern and keep order within a society. This is something that's official for my people. He says in verse 9, this is for the congregation of the people of Israel. This is especially for those who belong to me. This is an official remedy. But it's also a remedy that's given as something permanent. Verse 10, in the middle of the verse, this shall be a perpetual legislation. This shall keep perpetual social order. Down at the end of the chapter, the verse 21, he says, this will be a statute forever for them, this remedy that I'm going to provide. In verse 3, this statute is to be instituted not by Aaron, not by Moses. It says in verse 3, and you shall give this cow to Eleazar the priest. Why Eleazar? Well, there's several different reasons that are put forward. We're not told exactly why, but we are given some insights. Eleazar is going to be the priest of the next generation. Eleazar is going to be the priest of the living. Aaron is the priest for the generation that dies. And Eleazar is the one who's given this life-sustaining remedy in the midst of a culture of death. And I think that's the biggest reason why it's given to Eleazar. This is a perpetual statute. This is a statute that looks forward and keeps people going forward in this direction of life with this living God and this life-giving God. Brown writes, the ritual was to be a lasting ordinance available not merely during their wilderness travels, when death was a recurrent feature in their social landscape. God had given this visual aid a place in his law so that future generations would realize both the danger and the defilement and the necessity of cleansing. This remedy, then, is giving us something that's unique. We don't find something like this red heifer ceremony in any other place, in Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, all the places that you can think of where there's weird stuff happening. There's nothing weird like this weird. Okay, this is unique in God's prescription for his people, and it's unique in several different ways. We see that what's required is not a bull, it's a cow. It's the only time that this is a cow is killed and burned. We have the word heifer. A heifer is a cow who's never given birth, and that is not necessarily a requirement of this one. The word is what, like our English word cow, they have a word for heifer. But the fact that it's never worn the yoke, the fact that it's never been used for work seems to indicate that it's a young cow. And so a heifer would be a good estimate of what this young cow would be. It's not only a cow, but its color is prescribed. Nowhere else is the sacrifice concerned with the color. It just has to be unblemished. It has to be healthy. It has to be clean. It has to be perfect. But it doesn't say anything about the color. Here, it has to be red. We see in verse 3 that it's killed outside the camp, but it's not necessarily sacrificed. The animal is burnt, but the word that's used denotes a non-sacrificial burning. When it speaks of burning the sacrifice, it speaks of turning it into incense. And even the word for killing, to sacrifice something, isn't used at this point. It's just used slaughter. Go out and slaughter it outside the camp. It's not killed by the priest. We see that it is labeled a sin offering in verse 9, but it's not an offering that's killed by the priest in verse 3. But it's killed in front of the priest. It's killed before the priest, but it's not killed by the priest. In verse 3, we see that there's no laying on of hands. There's no identification with this sacrifice. It's left to itself, and it's killed. It's slaughtered. We see that it's slaughtered outside the camp, not inside the camp. The blood, then, is consumed in the fire. All other sacrifices are concerned with taking the blood and pouring the blood out at the base of the altar, putting it on the horns of the altar, putting it in certain places, dealing with the altar. This one, he's supposed to take and dip his fingers and 7 times sprinkle it toward the tabernacle, but the rest of it is burnt up. No place else are we told to burn the blood, but the blood is an essential element of the cleansing of this ritual. We see also that the blood was mingled with other ingredients that are meant for the cleansing of leprosy, in particular, Leviticus chapter 14. When you bring in the leper, make sure that you include the cedar wood. Be sure that you include the scarlet wool. Be sure that you include the hyssop. Burn these in the fire, he says, to take care of the deep down defilement that brings death in the lives of my people. This sacrifice in particular defiles everybody who participates in the process. This is an interesting thing as you work through this. The priest didn't even touch it. But go back to verse 7. Then the priest shall wash his clothes and bathe his body in water, and afterward he may come into the camp, but the priest shall be unclean. He didn't do anything. But any involvement with this sacrifice absorbs the defilement that deals with death. This is kind of a strange sacrifice in this regard. The rabbis noted that these purificatory waters purify the defiled, yet defile the pure. Jacob Milgram calls this the paradox of the red cow. The water mixed with the ashes of the red cow, the blood, the crimson material, the hyssop, the cedarwood, act as a kind of sponge, drawing the impurity out of the objects and persons and absorbing it into themselves. Thus, the cleansing water itself becomes unclean, along with the one who even sprinkles the water. It brings cleansing for those who are sprinkled with it, but those who are involved in the process are defiled by it. The ashes then are preserved. Everywhere else, the ashes are gotten rid of. Here, the ashes are preserved so that they can be mixed with water, and not just water, but living water. Fresh water, running water. But the word is living water that these ashes are mixed with. And then this sacrifice is designed to meet not current defilements, but future defilements. He says this is going to be a portable sacrifice, if you will. This is going to be ready so that at any time, those who are in need of it have access to it and they can use this. The ritual is simple, available to natives and foreigners, not restricted to priests, and as mobile as a sprig of hyssop and a bowl of water. But here's the thing. This ceremony isn't just to be applied by priests. This can be applied by anybody who is clean. And so what happens with this is that there's an opportunity and a responsibility for everybody in the camp to be concerned with the same thing, death, and the defilement of death. And anybody who's aware of it can be involved in the process of ridding death from our midst. All you have to do is be clean. Now, you'll be defiled in the process of dealing with these things, but it's your responsibility, it's your privilege, it's your right to administer this ceremony. The red cow ritual for purifying those who've touched a corpse could be performed by lay people and did not require priests. Matters of purity and ritual were not entirely the concern of religious professionals. The red cow ritual involves all Israelites in keeping the camp ritually pure and clean. God's communicating this in such a way that he says he prescribes a death-defying remedy for the effects of sin. But he also carefully warns about the life-ravaging extent of sin. In verses 10b, really, there's a break in the Hebrew text, and it seems the middle of the verse actually goes with what follows, because the strangers wouldn't necessarily be dealing with the red heifer up above. This shall be a perpetual statute for the people of Israel and for the stranger who sojourns among them. Whoever touches the body of a dead person shall be unclean for 7 days. Now, all uncleanness had to be removed from the camp. We see that in Numbers 5. Everything that's unclean physically, anything that has a discharge, anything that has a discoloration, anything that has touched death, all of these things need to be taken outside of the camp. Death was one of the most significant of defilements. In verse 11, he says, they will be unclean for 7 days, not just till evening, for 7 days. Verse 12, it requires a double cleansing on day 3 and day 7. A very thorough cleansing is required. It's important for us to remember that Israel has at the very center of her society, of her identity, of her habits, of her time, of her worship. They have a God who refuses any manifestation of him to be carved, to be crafted, to be formed. He's there in their presence as a cloud, as a fire, as a light, as a covering. This God is alive. He speaks. He terrifies. He kills. He blesses. And so Israel worships this living God in the presence of a dead human body is alien to the life that God brings. He's the giver, the custodian of life. Even Abraham, the founder of their nation, experienced the fact that this life-giving God is just that, because when he was 100 years old, his wife, who's 90, gives birth to a son. And God uses this and says, Abraham, though your body is dead, I am alive, and you worship the living God. Jesus, when he comes and he's dealing with the Pharisees, they said, Abraham looked to see my day. And they say, are you the God of Abraham? He's been dead for so many years. And Jesus says, God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. He's a living God who makes alive. So the presence of death doesn't jive, doesn't fit, doesn't work with everything I know about this living God. Failure to deal with the defilement would not only prohibit God's life-giving blessing, but a failure to deal with this defilement would invite God's death-initiating curse. In the day that you eat of it, thou shalt surely die. The defiling and the deadening effects of sin reach into all areas of life. Verses 14 and 15, he says, whoever touches a dead person, verse 14, this is the law when someone dies in a tent. Everyone who comes into that tent and everyone who is in the tent shall be unclean for 7 days, and every open vessel in the tent that has no cover fastened on it is unclean. This death that brings defilement and the deadening effects of sin reaches into domestic areas of life. The shelter, the sleeping, the eating, the marriage, the parenting, what it means to be a children. It's the same today. Homes are broken because of sin. Homes are dead because of sin. Men don't lead because of sin. Women strive to lead because of sin. Children refuse to follow because of sin. Hearts are broken because of sin. This sin deadening, defiling power reaches into the home, the context of the domestic. It also reaches, in verse 16, into military contexts. Anyone who is killed with a sword, well, certainly, that's going to be an arena of death. Verse 16, there's going to be occupational context. Any man who's in an open field and comes across a human bone as he's plowing, as he's getting ready to plant and receive and harvest life, if he digs up a grave, he's done. He's defiled. He's messed up. He runs across these things. The defiling and deadening effects of sin reach into the domestic areas of life, the military areas of life, the occupational. There's not a place that sin doesn't touch and it doesn't defile. As you look at your life, which sins do I have to guard against? Do I only have to guard against public sins? Do I only have to guard against home sins? Internet sins? Relational sins? Attitude sins? Sin is so prevalent, it touches every arena of life. And when it touches my life, it touches others' lives. God carefully warns about the life-ravaging extent of sin, but he graciously announces the life-restoring power of his remedy for sin. Verse 17, we see the beneficiaries of God's remedy. He says in verse 17, this is for the unclean. If you're unclean, this benefit is for you. The only way that we accept Jesus Christ as our Savior to acknowledge that, Lord, be merciful to me, the sinner. This Jesus says, that man went home justified. That man went home right with God. And God, as he's giving this benefit, this remedy, he says, this is for any who are unclean. He says back in verse 10, this is for the people of Israel. This is for the stranger who sojourns in their midst. In verses 10 and 21, where he says, this is a perpetual statute. This is a statute forever. This is for Israel, for strangers, and for future generations, everyone to come. Wow, that's pretty nice. Because you're either Israelite or you're not. And you're either alive today or you will be in the future. Hey, that's everybody. Praise God. And as God provides the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, which all of this is pointing to, he's given us all these pictures that are unique. Jesus Christ, who's taken outside the camp, killed by Roman hands, not priestly hands, who is slaughtered, not sacrificed, yet becomes a sacrifice for our sins, whose sacrifice doesn't just cover, but is mixed with the ingredients that remove the leprous nature of our heart. All of these things are pointing to Jesus Christ. But we see that not only the beneficiaries are the unclean, but the process. He says in verse 18, 19, a clean person must be involved. One who will, in verse 17, take some ashes from the burnt sin offering. Verse 17, mix it with fresh water, living water. The blood of Jesus and the living water of the Holy Spirit, applying that blood to our lives. Titus chapter 3, verse 5, he says that you are washed, you are regenerated through the Holy Spirit. There's this mixing of the sin offering and the fresh water. There's the hyssop that they're supposed to take and to sprinkle it on the clean, unclean, both the third day and the seventh day in verse 19. And I love how verse 19 ends. Thus on the seventh day he shall cleanse him. He shall wash his clothes and bathe himself in water. And at evening, God says, he shall be clean. Spurgeon talks about how when we sin, we defile our souls. We separate. We throw up that wall between us and God. And we know that distance. We know that broken fellowship. We know the mourning of being out of sync with the lover of our soul. Don't you love it when you come to 1 John 1:9 and you read, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Just a couple verses later, my children, I write unto these things that you sin not, but if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He's the propitiation. He's the wrath bearer. He's the remover of all punishment and anger and wrath from God on us. He shall be clean. And whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. My friend, all of this is pointing to Jesus. And this is the beautiful pronouncement. God says, I can restore my life-giving blessing to your life, even though it's been touched and defiled by sin. We see, fourthly, that God gravely reviews the community-contaminating power of sin. Verse 20. Now, if a man who's unclean does not cleanse himself, that person shall be cut off from the midst of the assembly. When you become saved, when I became saved, I asked Jesus to take away my sins, but I found out that I'm still a sinner. I still sin. I still do acts of rebellion against God. But all of a sudden, now that I sin as a child of God, I can't do it with impunity. I can't do it without my conscience bothering me. I can't do it without heartbreak and remorse. I can't do it without my day being messed up. Because God loves me. And so he says, all that have this hope in them, purify themselves as he is pure. Do you find yourself bothered by sin? If you don't, there's a problem. And I'm not talking somebody else's sin. Do you find yourself bothered by your sin? If you don't, there's a problem. Because all who have the cleansing applied to their souls learn the joy of thy salvation, David says in Psalm chapter 51. They know the freedom from the guilt. They know the freedom from the yuck. They know the freedom from the death, the slog, the dirty, the defiling. And so we run back to the cross. We run back to the cross. We run back to the remedy of sin that's applied with the living water that soaks up the blood in the hyssop and it's sprinkled on our souls. We run to that application. The same application that was used in the Passover to apply the blood to the doorposts. But a refusal to deal with defilement results in God's judgment rather than his blessing. He says in verse 20, if man who is unclean does not cleanse himself, that person shall be cut off from the land of the living, the midst of my assembly. They can't dwell with me because I'm holy. Holy cannot tolerate unholiness, and so you must be consumed with defilement. Since he has defiled the sanctuary of the Lord, refusal to deal with defilement results in defiling the glory of God's presence. 1 John, John writes and says, now understand, believers, there is a sin that leads to death. I'm telling you, don't you pray for it. But there is a sin that leads to death. You can sin, even as a child of God. You can blow off cleansing. He says, but you dare not do it. It's a scary thing to fall into the hands of a living God. You're not toying with God. You're not toying with a celestial Santa Claus. You're not toying with a celestial granddaddy. You're toying with the living God who has put his name on you and will not suffer his name to be defiled because of you. Well, it doesn't mean you're not going to sin. But when you sin, you run back to his cleansing power. It bothers you because you no longer represent only yourself. You represent one who's made you clean and who's written his name upon you. Then we see that defilement always defiles more than self. Look at verse 22. Whatever the unclean person touches shall be unclean. And then anyone who touches that, he too will become unclean. Why do I have to deal with my sins so regularly, so severely, so cautiously, so alertly? I have to deal with my sins because I am constantly touching life. And everything that I touch will either bear the blessing of God or the contamination of my sin. Everything I touch. Every life that I touch. And every life that touches me. And as God gives us this understanding of what sin is, he says, I've given you this sacrifice. Because I've given this to you as not only the living God, but a life-giving God who gives victory over death. In fact, I give that victory in the midst of the culture that defiles. But you have to stay close. You have to avail yourself of my life-giving cleansing. The living God has a life-giving remedy for death. I'm under my friend. Have you accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior? If you haven't, there is no other way for you to experience the life of Christ, the life of God, the life of the life-giving God. There's only the blood of Christ that's given for the saving of your soul and the dealing with your sin. If you have accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior, do you wrestle with your own sinfulness? Are you aware of your own sinfulness? As you rely not on God but on self daily, do you run back to the cross? Or was the cross something that you only did back then? or as an immature Christian. Folks, the cross is never a yesterday thing. The cross was always meant to keep our eyes fixed and focused on the only way that we can be cleansed from our sins.